So let's open briefly to Mark chapter 3, and then go from Mark chapter 3 into perhaps another dozen passages which we will enjoy. Verse 28 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And what a blessed thing it is this morning to begin a several week study on how God deals with sin in a believer's life. And the sad reality that's seldom mentioned nowadays in our modern age of being positive and being upbeat all the time is the reality that because Christ died for sin and because sin is so vicious and divisive within the church, if it's allowed to remain, that if a church will not deal with sin, that God will. And if a church will not deal with someone who is in sin and they allow them to continue on persistent in sin, that God begins a process that will ultimately lead to their early sickness and even death if they are unrepentant of their sin. And I want to show you this in a very, very exciting, I don't know whether you can say that this is exciting, except it shows us the inner working of what God is doing and how much God is committed to holiness in our lives and the life of His church. Verse 28 says of Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, "Truly I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men." Now the rest of 28, 29, and 30, we've already studied in detail. We know that God is a God of forgiveness. We know that there is a sin, though, that God chooses sovereignly to never forgive. And that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. However, verse 28 says that because God is a God of forgiveness, He forgives all sin. He forgives all sin in everyone's life except for this sin of blasphemy. How do you get that sin forgiven in your life? And how do you know God's forgiveness in your life? Through confession and repentance, through coming to God and saying, "I'm a sinner, please forgive me and cleanse me of my sins." All sins that are repented of and confessed to God will be forgiven. Sins that are not confessed and repented of, God clicks in a process of chastening, that's level one, of severe chastening, even to the point of sickness, that's level two, and if the person still is unrepentant and unseeking of God's cleansing, then God will ultimately take that person home. Let me show you that, starting in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Now, please follow along. Those of you especially that get stuck in one passage, at least for the first six or seven, turn with me, okay? Revelation, chapter 1, go all the way to the far right, to the end of the Bible, and the last book, 22 chapters long, look at the first chapter of the Revelation. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, if you're our guest this morning, we provided one for you in the pew, and someone will help you find it. And we will stay very close to the text here to help you see what sins are sins that God said are sins unto death for believers. Chapter 1 of the Revelation, starting in verse 10. And we all know that this book was written near the end of John the Apostle's life, as he was exiled by Domitian to the Isle of Patmos, a little rocky island in the Aegean Sea, salt mine, just a very dreadful, forsaken place. And it says that he was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And the voice says, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches." And so, verse 12, he turned to see who was talking to him, and at the end of verse 12, he said, "I saw seven golden lampstands." And in the middle, verse 13, of the lampstands, "one like the Son of Man." And here is what Jesus Christ looks like. And a lot of people wonder, and people like to have something to think about as far as what Christ looks like. He no longer looks like a baby. He no longer looks like an emaciated, terribly beaten and bleeding one in the Garden of Gethsemane or in Pilate's judgment hall or on the cross. This is what Christ looks like. And this is what He will look like forever. This is what He will always be like from His exaltation after the resurrection on through eternity. And it says He had a robe reaching to His feet. He was girded across His breast with a golden girdle. His head and His hair were white like white wool. And you wonder where that comes from. That's from Daniel 9, which talks about He is the eternal, the ancient of days, the everlasting one, and the white hair and the awesomeness shows His deity, His divinity. His eyes were like flames of fire, There's nothing meek and mild and kind of a little effeminate as most of the paintings of Christ portray him in art galleries around the world. He is truly, his eyes were like a flame of fire, verse 15. His feet are like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now this is an awesome, very powerful portrait. But what is he doing? And if you keep reading down there, it says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw he is holding in his hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. What's he saying? Number one, now you can click a point with this text. Jesus Christ is right now, this very moment, and until the consummation of the ages takes place, he is right now walking in the midst of the churches. Jesus Christ is right now searching this church and all churches that are truly Orthodox evangelical churches around the world. He is searching through them, looking to make sure that the believers are living in holiness. Now let me demonstrate that to you, starting in chapter 2, verse 2 of Revelation. Here is our Lord speaking. And, well, in verse 1, he ties himself in with the first chapter. He says, this is the one who's holding the seven stars in his right hand. He said, it's me. I'm walking among all the churches. The seven churches, if you remember our series many months ago, are representative of all churches of all time. And Christ, since his resurrection, since his ascension into glory, through this present moment, until the church is taken out of the world, he has been walking, searchingly, looking, examining his church to make sure it's pure and holy and accomplishing his purpose. Look what he does in verse 2. He says, I know your deeds. He says, I'm acquainted with you. I know your toil, your perseverance. I know you can't endure evil men. I know you put to test those who call themselves apostles. They are not, and found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, Ephesus had a full church calendar. I'm sure they had a big education wing, figuratively speaking, just filled with ministries. They were prominent. They were probably the biggest church in the area, and everybody came there. And they were very much in activity, but Christ, who searches the hearts, said, you've got lots of activity, but you're doing it out of duty, not out of loving devotion. You're doing it out of formal, ongoing church schedule, not out of a consuming, passionate, first love that I'm first place in your life. And that's what he warns him about in verse 4. He says, you've left your first love. Christ is searching and examining the church. Look at verse 14. Another church, the church in Pergamum, far worse than the church in Ephesus, but still both are warned by Christ. Look what he says in 14 of chapter 2. But I have a few things against you, because you have there, in their church no less, some who hold the teachings of Balaam. Wow. What are the teachings of Balaam? Well, he explains it. Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. You remember the Balak, the king of the Moabites, they wanted to get rid of Israel, and they tried to meet him head on, and Balaam says, you better not do that. The awesome eternal God is with them, and he'll consume you. You can't defeat the Israelites head on. He says, but I know how to defeat them. He said, get all the pretty Moabite women and start filtering them into the children of Israel and have them take with them their wicked, idol-worshipping practices and let them offer themselves immorally to those people of Israel, and you will defile Israel from the inside through fornication, through adultery, through sins of immorality. Well, that's what verse 14 is all about. Because, he said, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. The people in the church of Pergamum had allowed to come into their assembly those who brought in the wickedness of immorality and the wickedness of allowing in false teaching, false worship of false idols, and they were tolerating those people in the church. Now, what does this have to do with sins unto death? Well, Christ said in verse 14, he says, I see that's going on. Now look down at verse 20. And he says, I have this against you. This is a third church, Thyatira. Because you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now listen very carefully. This was some type of a teacher that had risen up to an undue prominence in her false teaching, and it was tolerated in this church. And verse 21 says, I gave her time to repent. It shows the forbearance and patience of God. Here is a woman that is polluting and defiling the church. She's leading these Christians into grievous immorality. But God gives her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Verse 22, that was the first level. That was chastisement. That was conviction. That was God giving her space and convicting her. She doesn't repent. Stage 2 begins. Verse 21 is stage 1. Verse 22, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. You see, it gets more serious. If they are unrepentant, if they are not heeding the chastisement of God, the chastisement and sorrow that's supposed to lead to repentance, he will strike them with sickness. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. And you see, he goes on to commend them. Now listen, God is very serious about sin. Chapter 1 of Revelation says that Jesus Christ has a present, ongoing, searching ministry, examining hearts. And the leaders of the church are supposed to be in concert with that. And as shepherds and as elders and as leaders and overseers, we are to search with Christ to make sure that no sin is allowed to continue unrepentant, unconfessed, and uncleansed by Christ's power in the church. Christ is also warning in chapter 2. He warns that he will judge sin. He judges false teaching. He judges immorality. He judges those who are unwilling to repent of their sin. Now back to our meditation text, 1 Corinthians 11, for the third point this morning. Back near the middle of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 28. And this is the third aspect. Christ is examining the church. Christ is judging sin that he finds in the church. The third aspect is Christ is warning the church. And it should be constantly before us at the Lord's table and at other times that Christ is warning that sin is not tolerated in the lives, in the holy temples that God dwells in, our physical bodies. We are the holy place of God. In the Old Testament, there was a Holy of Holies that was enshrined and surrounded and secluded from the eyes of the normal people. Only the high priest once a year got to go in there. And in there was the embodiment of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the cherubim with their wings covering over. And on that place, once a year, blood was sprinkled to show the atoning, very, very gracious, forgiving nature of God. But that holy place was kept back from the people. It was only one man could go in there once a year, and that man had to wear bells on the bottom of his robe, because if he was not in complete cleansed and holiness before God, he would be struck dead. In fact, they got to be losing so many of the high priests in the old days that they used to tie a rope around his ankle, because they used to have to pull him back out if one went in and he was not holy before God. He would be killed, and they would have to actually drag him out by his feet. And when they heard those bells stop ringing, they knew that God had stopped short that man's life. That's how serious God was about holiness. Well, that holy place is no more. No more in a tent or no more in a building. It's now within us. We are the temple of a holy God. That's why the Lord says, why would you go out and commit some fornicatious act and join the holy temple of God with a harlot, a prostitute, in sinful immorality? Well, look at chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. That's why many churches practice the Lord's table on a weekly basis. I remember in my years going behind the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe, every single church in Eastern Europe that I was ever in for months on end always started the Lord's Day with the Lord's table at 7 or 8 a.m. And everybody was on their knees quietly for an hour, hour and a half in searching, examination, in cleansing, in seeking God's complete forgiveness and cleansing in their life so that they might be holy. And that was a regular practice. And sometimes the Lord's table is almost like the day that things aren't normal. And sometimes it's a day to be avoided rather than a day that's to be longed for as we search ourselves constantly to make sure that we are in holiness before God. Verse 29, but he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, listen, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are dead. That's what sleep, that's a nice word for death. That's why a cemetery is actually a koimeo, a place of sleeping, because Christians don't end, they don't die, they just go to sleep. Their bodies in the dust and their spirits go into the presence of Christ where they are very conscious. But the Christians didn't believe in cessation of life, they believed in the sleeping of the bodies in the dust. And he said, some of your bodies, of your saints that were in your church, are in the dust sleeping, and their spirits are with Christ prematurely because they were unwilling to repent of their sin. Others, he says, are in the second stage of his judgment. They're just weak and sick. And that's what James 5 is all about. Sometimes there are people in the church who, strangely enough, never seem to be able to get well. They never seem to be healthy. They never seem to be able to shake off that sickness. And the elders in the first century would call those people in and they'd say, is there something that you need to confess, that you need to get right with God? Because God causes those who are unrepentant to be sick and to be weak. Now, not all sickness and weakness is because of sin. Much of it is for the glory of God, so that when we're weak, he can be strong. But there is, in the judging purpose of God in the church, a divine action of chastisement that, if it's unheeded, leads to sickness and weakness, that if it's unheeded, leads to death. Premature, untimely death for those who are unwilling to repent of sins. But if we judged ourselves, verse 31, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we might not be condemned along with the world. What's he saying? He's saying this, that an unbelieving person, a sinner, who is going to go to eternal separation from God, is one who never stops sinning. They are never saved from their sin. They're never born again. They're never transformed. They're never converted. If a believer acts like an unbeliever, God will cut their life short. That's why the warning is, if someone claims to be a Christian and they live in unmitigated sin, you know, they have a little stop of it and they say, I got saved, and then they go right back into the pig wallow of sin and never get out of it, and they go right to the hilt, right to the end, God says, and I'll show you, look at Hebrews chapter 12 for our next text, because rather than you think I'm making this up, I want you to see that God is saying it in great, great severity. Hebrews chapter 12, that's getting close again to the end of the New Testament. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, it's about 8 back from the end. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, because God is serious about this, and God goes so far as to say if someone is not being chastened for their sin, they're not a believer. If someone slides along and they say, chastisement? Discipline? Judgment? I don't have any. Why, God isn't doing anything to me. I'm just going right along, just like the person I met. They said, if there is a God in heaven, you know, why doesn't he strike me down for my sin? Infidels have said that for centuries. Reminds me of the little jackrabbit that came out on O'Hare Field. At one time, the busiest airport in the world. That little rabbit walked out on the tarmac and looked up and it said, took its little paw and says, if there is a God in heaven, run over me with a 747. Well, do you think that God revved up a 747 to run over a little rabbit? No. Do you think God takes a little rabbit of a sinning infidel that doesn't believe in him, that says, if there's a God, he'll strike me down? Do you think he'll rev up his engines for that? The clock is ticking down for that person. But God is vitally concerned that Christians be aware, chapter 12, verse 5, of his chastisement. And you have forgotten the exhortation Hebrews 12:5, which is addressed to you as sons. Listen, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor, you know, if you are under that discipline, faint when you are reproved by him. Listen, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son that he receives. That's pretty tough language. But it's the language of love. And the only reason that Christians would be chastened and rebuked and, as it says here, scourged by God is not because he's a belligerent God. I was sharing the gospel with someone last night, and they said, "Your God is a belligerent God." I said, "No, you don't understand. God came down into this blackened pit of sin and darkness and hatred and emulations and seditions and strife and every other word that describes it, and he became man to try and lead some of us who are dreadfully lost in our sins out and into redemption. And those whom he leads out and those of us who have trusted in him, he will, as a loving parent, chasten, rebuke, scourge, spank, discipline, chastise to teach us not to allow sin in our lives. Keep reading. Verse 7. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And I think that's a good question for some of you to ask yourself. If you're a godly father, you'll discipline your children. If you're a godly mother, you will discipline your children. If God thinks that spanking and chastisement is in order, I think godly Christians should also think the same. Look at verse 8. For if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. And I hope the fullness of that verse sinks in to your heart. Because God is saying in verse 8, all who are in Jesus Christ are in the process of his chastisement and of his discipline. Now, as I've said many times, there's a decreasing frequency of sin, an increasing frequency of response, but along that line leading toward holiness, every time we fail, every time we sin, every time we slip, every time we are off the straight and narrow way of his holiness, he brings us back. Now, if it's a little bit off, he brings us back gently. If it's a big off, he brings us back a little more severely. If it's persistent, he brings us back hard. And if it seems like we're going off permanently, he really puts on the pressure and scourges and chastises and sickness and weakness and even death. But verse 8 says, but if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, if you're in Christ, you're in the discipline track. And if you're not in the discipline track, verse 8 says, then you are illegitimate. If you have an old edition of the King James, there's quite a lot more powerful word in there than that. It's a word that we don't even use anymore in proper society. An illegitimate child, if you are not being disciplined by God. Well, let's continue with the next text, Galatians chapter 5. That's back toward the middle of your New Testament, just before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to read verse 21 and then chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, because, number one, we learned this morning, Christ is examining the church. Number two, Christ is judging sin. Number three, Christ is warning. Number four, God is proving our salvation by chastening us. And if you're not being chastised, you're not born again. If you're not being disciplined, if you're not feeling the conviction of God, if you're not feeling the sorrow over sin, if you're not feeling the fear of the separation of your fellowship with God if you are persisting in sin, if you're not experiencing that blessed chastisement, then you aren't born again. The fifth aspect is that if we do allow sin to be present in our life, God said that there's an eternal principle of sowing and reaping going on. Let me read verse 21. Envyings, drunkenness, carousings, that's Galatians 5:21, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's a new theological thought afoot, which is spreading across the country, that there are two things that Christians get. Those that are super Christians, that I mean, they're the ones that carry the big Bibles, you know, they wear dark clothes, they never smile, you know, they're very holy. They never do anything bad. I mean, they sit quietly all day Sunday. You know, those kind of people, they're the Puritans. Those people get the whole thing. It's like they bought the complete membership at the health spa. I don't know if you've ever been in a health spa, you know. But if you buy the low one, you can just, you know, work out. But if you buy the bigger one, you can, you know, play in the racquetball courts. And if you really get the big one, you get everything, you know, the massage and all, you know. That's the full membership. Those are the super Christians, this new theology says. But the rest of the people that kind of are normal and in sin, they, verse 21, don't inherit the kingdom of God. They don't get the country club. They just go to heaven, but they don't get the big thing. Now, that is ridiculous. That's never in the Bible. But what they do is they're trying to deal with the fact that we have a growing number of Christians that claim to be Christians. In fact, I remember when I was working with John MacArthur, and he came back from preaching, and he was in one of the largest cities in the United States preaching with a huge church, and he was with the pastor and the chairman of the board of elders, and they were driving through this town, and he looked over, and there was one of those huge liquor barns. I don't know if you ever, they have them in California. I mean, they're as big as a Kmart, and it's all alcohol in there. And John went, look at that. Just think how many lives are ruined through that. And the man, the chairman of the board, said, yeah, and that thing makes a lot of money, too. John says, I'm sure it does. How'd you know that? He says, well, one of the men in our church owns that. He owns the whole chain of them. And he said, John says, he does? He's in your church? Oh, he says, oh, well, let's pray he'll get saved. And then he'd get rid of them and close them all. The guy says, well, he is a Christian. He says, it bothers us he has the liquor barn. He said, what really bothers us is he just left his wife and he moved in with a 17-year-old girl. They said, we're hoping he'll stop that. And I remember John came back and he said, that's where the theology comes from, of accommodating such wickedness and sinfulness, and that man was not convicted, he wasn't even troubled by it. He was living in gross immorality, damning people with his alcohol, and living a lifestyle, and still he could sit in the front row of the church because he gave so much money. That is what God is saying in warning, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit, if God's in the life, it's love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those that belong to Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if they're not crucifying the flesh, they're under God's chastisement. And if they do, then he fills them with his forgiveness and his joy and his peace and his long-suffering if they'll repent. But don't you see that you cannot have the thrice holy eternal God living inside of you and live in persistent, unmitigated, unrepentant sin? God won't allow it. Now look over at verses 7 and 8. Because the fifth thing I want you to see is when a Christian does sin, it clicks in a process that God has eternally ordained that we need to worry about. Verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he'll also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from his own flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He's saying, don't live in corruption. Don't live sowing to your fleshly lust. Live sowing to the Spirit. If you do sow to the flesh, I want to remind you, you can be a Christian and have been an alcoholic for decades, and you can get a brand new heart, but you sure won't get a brand new stomach. You won't get a new liver. You won't get a new digestive system. That will have been ruined by the years of alcohol. I've met many a wonderful Christian who were involved with all types of drugs. God didn't give them a new body. They still have the swellings. They still have the collapsed veins. They still have all the mental troubles they had. God doesn't give you a new body. Sin has a consequence. If you and I sow to the flesh, we'll from our flesh reap corruption. Let's turn to the next text, because I want you to see quickly before we close, in 1 John chapter 5, the concluding warning that God gives. That's right next to Revelation if you're having difficulty. 1 John chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me remind you, number one, Christ is searching the secrets of hearts today. Number two, Christ is judging sin that he finds by way of conviction. That was Revelation 2. Number three, either we respond and repent or he will act. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Hebrews 12 says that Christ's discipline shows that we're in his family. And if you're not being disciplined, you better check out if you're in the family. Number five, we saw in Galatians 5 and 6 that sin has consequences. And now, 1 John 5 says this. Let me start reading in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in other words, born-again believers, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And I want to share with you this morning that salvation is something you can know and you can be sure of. And I think that's one of the points that is the strongest if you want to witness to those people living around you. There are probably a handful of people in this world that know that they have eternal life, and of course they are all born-again believers. The Roman Catholics don't know they have eternal life. You talk to them, they say, I hope, I wish, maybe. They don't know. A born-again Christian, in verse 13, says that you can know that at this very moment you have eternal life. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Boy, that's pretty powerful. That's very assuring. That's very confident. But now look what he jumps right into. The next verse, verse 16. It's all on the basis of our access and our assurance and our talking to God. Now, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God's will for him. And, excuse me, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to get to death. Now listen, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Wow, what is that? One of the most difficult passages in 1 John. What is it talking about? Two things. There are two kinds of sin people commit. You and I, as human beings. Two kinds of sin. There are actually 21 different words used for sin in the Bible. But there are only two kinds of sin if you categorize them. There are passionate sins. When people find their temper. I hear all the time. In fact, I heard a waitress say, I lost my temper. I said, you did not. You found it. You know, it was there all along. You found it. You didn't lose it. Would to God we could all lose it. But sins of passion are when all of a sudden in a moment, the heat of the moment, you speak or you're angry or you do this or that. That's a passionate sin. Those, God forgives. That's humanness. But the serious ones are premeditated sins. A person sneaks around and they figure out how they can steal something. No one catches them. They enjoy that. They steal again. They steal again. They steal again. A person finds out how they can, you know, go off and commit some immoral act and no one finds out about it and they keep it their secret. And nowadays they glorify it. They call it an affair. You know, it's like it's a great thing, you know. And they just premeditate and they plan and they sneak around. It's premeditated sins that are unrepentant of, and there are many of them listed in the Bible, and we're going to look at these in the next few weeks. Those type of sins, God says, lead to death. And if you see someone that God has started chastening and they won't give up their sin and they continue on and they're sick and they're weak and they're headed toward the end, what John is saying here is don't pray for those people and don't say, oh, God, spare their lives, because he's not going to. Because why spare their life and let them keep in sin? But he says, if you see someone committing a sin and it's something that they fell into, it's something that they, in their passion of the moment they got into and they want to get back out and they want to be cleansed, he says, pray for them. Pray for their healing. Pray for their restoration. Now, the last text I want to show you and then we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and then we'll be done. Because we've seen that there are sins unto death and that God said that he chastens those who are in sin. But I want to show you the process of what happens. And I want you to know here at Quidnestet, we do practice church discipline. And in the years I've been here, it's been a very sad, but yet a very obedient thing for us to put people literally out of the church in accord with the Word of God and to seek the destruction of their lives if they know Jesus Christ. If they don't know Christ, they're going to live in sin to the bitter end, and they're going to inherit eternal darkness and damnation. But if they know Christ, he'll cut their life short. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And by the way, the most often mentioned sin in the New Testament are sins of immorality and flesh. It seems like the most pernicious, the most easily slipped into things have to do with the passions and lusts of the flesh. The first on every sin list is porneia, fornication. Every time there's a list of sins, number one, except in 8 out of 9, is always porneia. It's just so common, so readily entered into. And here it is, verse 5. It's reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality such as a kindness does not even exist among Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Here was a kid going after his stepmother immorally. And you have become arrogant, and you have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. But Paul said, "For I, in my part, though absent in body, present in spirit, I've already judged him who has committed this sin, so as I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit," he says, "I'm praying you'll be brave and do this, as though I were present, with the power of our Lord Jesus." Verse 5, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." What is that? That's church discipline. That's someone who's persisting in the church in unrepentant sin. The church goes to them, first a couple and then many, and they say, "Please repent." And if they won't, then they say, "You can no longer fellowship here," and we pray that God's chastisement will take its due course. And if you're truly a believer, that you will either be restored to fellowship through repentance or God will take you home. That your flesh will be destroyed, that your spirit will be saved. What kind of sins does God judge in this severe manner? Well, we are going to study for the next 3 weeks three general areas. I'm going to tell you about them and then I'll close. The first one, we're going to look at God judging someone for not separating from the world. You know, it's over and over repeated in Scripture that Christians are not supposed to pattern their lives after the course of this world and kind of match up to the pattern. And there's one biblical character who so wanted to be with God and with the world that he brought worldliness and all the accoutrements right into his home, and God took that person home in an untimely death because of his sin. We're going to see that next week. The second one we're going to see is one who wanted to be very busy in service for God, but he had a false service. He was doing it for himself. And how sad it is, even in our newspapers today, to see people that are in it for the money, and they're suing each other for $90 million because they want to keep their empires going. And finally, we're going to look at those who had a false sacrifice, old Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to stand in front of the church and say, "All to Jesus I've surrendered." And when they lifted up their arms, the money was coming out of their pockets because they were keeping it for themselves. God is very serious, and he judges sin. And we're going to examine this in the days to come. But let's bow for a word of prayer as we seek God to bless these words to our hearts this morning. Dear Lord, we know that your word says that you love us. And you loved us so much that you died for us. And those of us who have received you as Savior and Lord, you have said that you want to live within us and make us your holy, holy temple. And you don't want that temple defiled. And so if we allow sin to be present, you will chasten, you will judge. And Father, this morning, this is a difficult topic. It's a difficult teaching of your word, but it's so relevant. It's so vital that we realize that if we're truly your children, you're going to be disciplining and correcting us to lead us to more persistent and continued holy living. I pray right now as you search hearts that if any are secretly continuing in sin, that you would chasten them to repentance and cleansing and confession, that they might live in holiness and not defile this body, that we might go forth in power and in holiness and not be held back by their sin and by their unrepentance. And oh Father, if there's some here today who have never truly trusted Christ, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and lead them to the place of repentance, confession, calling on your name for forgiveness, that they might receive life everlasting. Thank you for meeting with us this morning. Bless your word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.